This is the second in a series that we have that is entitled Instructions to the Church. In chapter 18, Jesus returns to the topic of the church after introducing it in chapter 16. He said, I will build my church, and I give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you might have said this morning when you got up, let's go to church. You might have said, we're going to be late for church if you don't hurry up. You might have said, as you were driving to church, I told you we were going to be late. Now look how late we are. That parking lot is so tight, I hope we can get a place where I can get back out again. Right? Something along those lines. Well, we use the word church in that form, speaking of what we're doing here today, or speaking of this building, or speaking even more accurately of our gathering. Because when Jesus said, I will build my church, he used a Greek word that simply means gathering. It's used in Acts and other places to mean public gatherings, not just religious gatherings. When we think of church, we think of a religious gathering of people, but it's God's gathering. And Jesus said, along those same lines, he said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. That's what makes this so powerful. It's not that we gather together and listen to music. It's not that we gather together and listen to someone expound on the scriptures. It's that when we gather together, Jesus is here in our midst in a special way. Now, we know that Jesus is everywhere. We know that he's all around the world. There's no place you can go to get away from him. Wherever you are, Jesus is there. And I mean wherever you are. But there's still something special about the gathering. When you and I gather together, and that's why in Hebrews Jesus says, don't forsake the gathering of yourself together. Don't neglect this, because there's something special about the way that Jesus works and what he does when we gather together. Now, sometime after introducing the topic of the church and him building his church upon the rock and given the keys to the kingdom and that the gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church, which helps us to understand what we're supposed to do and that we have some opposition with the gates of hell, the disciples decide to ask Jesus, who is the greatest? We talked about it last week. They became like Muhammad Ali. I'm the greatest, and Jesus is going to show me who the greatest is. And so Jesus went out and got a small child. The word for small or the word for little can't be a 12 or a 13-year-old. It's got to be a 2 or a 3 or a 4-year-old. He went and he got a small child, and he put a small child in the middle of them. Jesus, this is the kind of things that he did in his teachings. And the disciples were all standing around, and there's Jesus, and there's a child. And Jesus said, unless you become like this child, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to know how to be great in the kingdom? I'm going to tell you, first of all, how you've got to get in. You've got to become like a child. You've got to humble yourself. What is it about a child? A 2-year-old, a 3-year-old, a 4 or 5-year-old child? They know they are dependent on you. They might be feeling their wings a little bit, right? There's nothing worse than a 3-year-old that just runs off because they're like, I don't need my mom, and runs off. But eventually they're looking back and maybe even giggling as they're running away because they're making you run after them, and they think that's the funniest thing in the world. But a small child understands they are in need, and that's what you have to do. If you are independent, if you think, I don't need God, I'm on my own, I've got this life figured out, I've done really well through life, I don't need him, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. You have to humble yourself as a child. It was F.B. Meyer or Spurgeon or one of those guys, D. Campbell Morgan, one of those guys over in England that said, you enter into the kingdom of God by crawling. Nobody enters into the kingdom of God on their feet. When you come to the kingdom of God, you bow down before him and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me for my sin. I need you. And that's what Jesus was showing us. But then he said to them, in answer to their question, who's the greatest in the kingdom of God? He said, unless you become like this child, the person who is the greatest in the kingdom is the person who can become like this child. In other words, we are great in the kingdom of God by faith. When we humble ourselves, that's not the way we do it in the world. If you want to become great in Raytheon, there are a lot of you guys that know how to do it. You want to become great in Hughes, you know how to do it. You want to become great in a fire department or a police department, you know how to do it. But if you want to become great in the kingdom of God, you got to become a doormat. I've had people say to me, if I humble myself the way you tell me to humble myself, people will walk all over me. Well, consider yourself a doormat, because that's what's going to happen. And by faith, you believe that God is going to lift you up. He said, I will exalt those who are humble, and he will lift you up. Then Jesus said here in the first part of Matthew 18, and if you receive one of these little ones who believes in me, you receive me. He told us something about the kingdom of God and the fact that you've become a Christian by having that childlike faith. And when you've become a child of God, if I receive you, then I receive Jesus. And when I bless you, then I'm blessing someone that Jesus wants to bless. And when I am petty and spiteful and slanderous and angry towards you, then I'm being petty and slanderous and angry, malicious towards somebody that Jesus wants to bless. And so you remember in our study last week, Jesus said, do whatever you've got to do not to hurt one of these little ones. Go to the radical, go to the extreme. Do whatever you've got to do not to hurt one of these. And then in verse 10, he says this. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Again, we need to qualify this. One of these little ones are the little ones who have believed in Jesus. And what we're being told by Jesus is that we need to take heed. To take heed would be very careful that you don't despise one of these little ones. Why? He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. One of these little ones, earlier we see that these little ones are ones who believe in Jesus, have angels that always see the face of the Father in heaven. Now that verse is a verse that has caused some controversy, and it's a verse that's a little bit difficult to figure out, but I don't think too difficult. What it's telling us is what the Bible already tells us in another place, that angels are sent to minister to those who have faith. If you're a believer, if you've been born again, do you know that angels are working for you? Have you ever felt the oppression of the enemy? Have you ever felt Satan attacking you? You know that you have angels who will strengthen you. Jesus even had angels strengthen him after he was tempted in the wilderness. And Jesus had angels strengthen him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that when he came to the end and his soul was sorrowful, that the angels came and ministered to him. And there are angels that minister to those who have life. And if you have life, there are demonic spirits who attack you. The Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but about principalities and powers and spiritual hosts in heavenly places. But it also says that there's ministering spirits, and there's one-third of the angels fell and became the demonic host. The other two-thirds are angels, and they work on our behalf. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's saying that if I despise you, you're a genuine Christian, you have life, and you've got angels working on your side. And if I despise you by slandering you, by being malicious, by being hateful, spiteful, super critical, however it might be, then I'm going against the very thing that God's doing. God has angels that are working in your life that are always seeing the face of the Father, and here I come tearing you down. And the same thing is true when you tear down another Christian. You have someone that God's working on behalf in their life, and you're tearing them down. Instead, the Bible says that we are supposed to bear with one another. We are to believe all things, endure all things, hope all things, and endure all things. We're to be long-suffering and kind and patient. We're to be tender-hearted towards one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you receive me, you receive Jesus. When I receive you as a Christian, I receive Jesus. And when I come alongside of you to encourage you and help you and lift you up, then I am now doing what God does. Now, how an angel can be working in your life and still always see the face of the Father, I don't know. That's one of those things that you read and you go, I don't get it. Because we think that, you know, angels, if they're one place, they can't be somewhere else. We don't know how it works in the spiritual realm. We operate in the physical realm and try to figure it out. And I'll tell you what, we don't even understand the physical realm. If you think you do, then explain time to me. Explain how time can go slower once you reach the speed of light. Just explain that. Explain how it goes faster when you get around heavier gravity. So if you get near a black hole, time would go faster. Explain that to me. Some of you guys go, it's just not true. I don't have to explain it. It's not true. It is proven that time moves at different speeds. And then people want to argue about time, which cracks me up. They want to argue about how much time it took to do one thing or to do another thing. It's all different. It's all relative. We're talking about a God who lives outside of time. All of that to say, how could an angel see the face of God and be working in your life? It's telling us that God's in control here. And that the biggest thing I want to do in your life is encourage you. Now, that doesn't mean that you might not need to be dealt with for some sin in your life. And later on in the instruction to the church in Matthew chapter 18, we are going to get to it. But nevertheless, we are not to despise one of those little ones. Now, that doesn't mean that people don't bug you. You guys have anybody that bugs you? Am I the only one that has someone who bugs you? You get around someone and they just, and it doesn't mean you don't like them. It just means they bug you. But here's the thing that you might not thought about. You are that person that bugs someone else. You might realize there's someone that bugs you, but I'll guarantee you, you bug somebody. I got a friend of mine who has a military past. He's a pilot and has a military past. And he's very military. He's got that just kind of, a lot of you guys are very military. He's very military. He's just a straight shooter. He's a military kind of guy. He's a pilot. He's just a military guy. And then there's me. I'm the biggest goofball in the world. I can't let anything pass without commenting on it. I'm always talking. And when I'm around him sometimes, I see him going like this. I'd gone on a trip with him and a couple other guys, just a kind of a guy hangout trip, and he was there. And at one point in the morning, I drank a lot of coffee, and I was going about 100 miles an hour, and I was just like, I just took it. And he told me this. He said, I paid a lot of money for this trip. I'd really like to enjoy it. In other words, he was saying to me, shutty, just shut, just stop talking and let me enjoy my trip. I don't generally think of me bugging other people, but we do it. Nevertheless, we are to still love them and care for them and be there for them and be what God wants us to be. Now, he introduces something else here. He gives us a principle. As he's talking about this, he says in verse 11, and here's the principle, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's the principle. We're talking about little children. We're talking about the work of the angels. We're talking about those who believe coming humbly. And then he gives us this principle. The Son of Man has come to save the lost. And if you and I, as part of the gathering that he has built upon the rock, as part of the gathering that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, as part of the gathering that have been given the keys to the kingdom, then you and I have to realize that if he came to save the lost, that's what we're called to do. He came to save those who were lost. Now, if you're here today and you're pretty with it, you've handled life well. You went through school, you got a job, you have achieved, maybe you've climbed your ladder high in the job that you're in. It might be hard for me to persuade you that you're lost because you've been able to handle everything that life throws your way. But the Bible says that no matter how high you climb on the human level, you know, there's the saying, cream rises to the top. You might be the cream that has risen to the top, but no matter how high it rises, it is still not to the height of the glory of God. And it's not compared to humans that you compare yourself to. You might say, I'm not lost, I'm together. I'm the guy that helps people find themselves. But you can't help people find Christ. That's the problem. And you have to have your sins forgiven. And you are lost. And quite honestly, the hardest people to persuade that they are lost are those that have it together. Now, the opposite of the cream that rises to the top is the stuff that settles on the bottom. Nobody even wants to talk about that stuff. Nobody sells that stuff, not as far as I know. Whatever settles on the bottom gets washed away. And some of you guys go, I'm not the cream of the crop. I'm the stuff that settled on the bottom. I've never got it together. I couldn't finish school. I couldn't do anything. I've never accomplished anything. I'm just trying to hang on here in life. And Jesus says, I came to save the lost. You guys are the easiest for us to persuade that Jesus loves you and he wants to know you. Jesus came to save the lost. What an absolutely great principle that there are people out there who are lost. And by the way, if you are the cream of the crop and you've done everything well, one day something will come your way you can't handle. One day you'll realize you can't finish this life by yourself. You can handle a lot of it. You might be equipped or adequate to handle a lot of it, but one day you will run out of yourself. Hopefully at that point you will turn to Jesus because he will receive you at any time when you turn to him. Now the principle is that Jesus came to save the lost, and you and I need to be a part of seeing the lost come to Christ, and we need to realize that we have been saved as well. But then he says this. This is the parable. That's the principle in verse 11. The parable is in verse 12. What do you think? Jesus says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? He uses an analogy that is very common to them. Oftentimes when they would go down the road, they would see flocks of sheep or herds of goats. It was something they saw regularly. And if you were a shepherd in their day, first of all, if you were a shepherd, you usually didn't own the sheep. If you owned the sheep, you didn't watch over them. Usually you hired someone or you had one of your kids do it. That was what you most often did. It was an entry-level job. But the first thing that you needed to do when you had sheep was not lose one of them. That was the first rule of a shepherd. Whatever else you're going to do, if you have 100 sheep, come back with 100 sheep. David gave us this principle when he said to Saul, I was watching my father's sheep, and a lion came and attacked my sheep, and I grabbed that lion by the beard and I killed it. How do you grab a lion by the beard and kill it? If you and I were there, and we're us, and all of a sudden we have the responsibility to watch over a sheep, and a lion comes out and attacks our sheep, you know what I say? How many sheep can a lion eat? I got 100 of them. Not only did he grab a lion by the beard, but he said, and a bear attacked my sheep, and I grabbed the bear by the beard, and I killed it. And then David said, the same God that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the same God that delivered me from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this giant. He knew that God would work on his behalf because he had taken care of those sheep. Now, we have a hard time understanding. If that sheep is gone, that guy's going to put his sheep into a safe place, and he's going to go and scour the mountainside. Think of that man walking along that mountainside. Maybe there's a name for the sheep. I don't know. Do sheep come when you call them? Somehow I don't get that, the idea that they do. I think that sheep are the most helpless creatures that are out there. Sheep need a shepherd or they're done. If ever there's an argument against evolution, it's sheep. Sheep need people to survive. If they don't have people, they can't survive. If a sheep gets discouraged and lost, they lay down and die. That's what they do. They just can't make it. So this shepherd is frantically looking for this sheep because this sheep is in need. It might be still hard for us to understand. And when he finds it, he rejoices. It's like when your dog is lost and you go out throughout the neighborhood and you're yelling for your dog and you're yelling for your dog and you're yelling for your dog. And finally you find your dog and you're happy. You might want to beat it with a newspaper, but you're happy. You and I might be able to understand this principle better of leaving the 99 and going looking for the one by families. Some of you guys here have a lot of kids. I've been asking this question, just asking people for a nod today. How many of you guys here have 5 kids at least? Just give me a nod. All right. How many have 6? Anybody? Oh, yeah, okay. Anybody else? All right, how about 7? Anybody up on the balconies? Just give me a nod. I'm looking for a nod. No nods. 7? Nobody here has 7 kids? All the other services, somebody had 7 kids, by the way. Anybody? Give me 7. All right. So now you have 7 kids. Let's stop at 7. I don't think if you don't have 7, you're not going to have 8. So we have 7 kids. You're in a mall. You've got all 7 of your kids. And you get to one place and you realize, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Do you say, I have 6. I don't need to go look for the one. No, you get all your kids together. You probably take the oldest to go watch the rest of them and don't move them. And you run through the mall yelling the name of the kid that you lost. And we've all seen that poor parent, haven't we? Maybe even at some point we've all been that poor parent. When my daughter was 12-ish, I wish she was younger when she tells this story. It's a little embarrassing for me when I tell this story now. But she was 12 or so, and we'd gone to Disneyland, and we were getting off some escalators, and there was the sea of humanity before us, right? Guys, think of that. Disneyland, there's people everywhere. And we get off of the escalator, and I take a couple of steps, and I look around, and I've got Chris with me, and I've got Dave with me, but I can't find Jess. And for whatever reason, I get this fear that she has just been abducted. And so Jessica, start looking. Jessica, she's nowhere around. Jess, Jess! Jessica! And I start screaming. Lisa sees me. She starts screaming, Jessica! Jessica! People see our plight and they start screaming, Jessica! They don't know, they're strangers. Jessica! Jessica! My daughter, who had gone right when she got off the elevator, we had gone left when we got off the elevator. My daughter comes back over and she sees us and she's like, everybody, people are yelling her name. Dad, oh, you're alive. Now, I love that other people will pick up our plights at times like that, but look at what Jesus says. Now, we all understand that. We understand they'll go after the nine, leave the 99 and go after the one. And what Jesus is saying to you is that you are so important to him that if you've walked away from him, he will leave the 99 and go after the one. When I was 18 years old, I'm not going to tell the long version of this story this morning. I'm going to tell you the short version. But when I was 18 years old, I walked away from the Lord. I met the Lord when I was 14, sold out, solid, studied the Bible, life changed, filled with the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, God moving in my life. When I was 18 years old, the pastor of the church that I attended, he was 25 years old. He was a young, dynamic guy, had an affair with his secretary. I walked in one morning and there's some older guy preaching. He was like 45 or something. It's all relative, right? And I said, what happened to Pastor Bob? And he said, well, I had an affair with the secretary. Well, I got home and I called a friend of mine. He had been my youth pastor at the Methodist church when I was there. He was going to Oral Roberts University. He was in the theological program there. And I called him up just to talk to him about it because I was devastated. I saw firsthand the devastation that a scandal can cause a church. And I called him up and his wife said, you haven't heard? He left me for another woman. I was so devastated by both of those, and I'm not going to blame them for me walking away from God. I blame that on myself and where I was, and not, I can talk more about that because there's something I learned very important about myself when I walked away. Had I had things right with God, had I had my eyes on Jesus, then I wouldn't have walked away because of that. But what I said is, if this is what Christianity is about, then I'm done. I'm leaving. And I walked away from the Lord for a year. But during that year, God took everything away from me. I had a Jeep that was a year old. I was only 18 years old. I had a Jeep that was a year old. God took the Jeep away from me. I had a 68 Camaro. God took the 68 Camaro from me. I had a Yamaha 350 RD two-stroke. God took that away from me. God took my driver's license away from me. I had a girlfriend that I didn't even like. I was going to break up with her. She broke up with me before I could break up with her. Why does that upset you so much? I didn't even like her. I was like, no, don't break up with me. What are you doing? And so I'm driving home, and the bottom has been taken out of my life. God took me to the very bottom, and I decided, just randomly, I'm going to turn on the Christian rock station. In Albuquerque, there was a Christian rock station called K-Lite. Some of you wouldn't believe the words Christian rock station could go together, but it does. And I turned it on, and there was a song on. And you might call this coincidence, but the song said this. It's by Chuck Gerard, a group called Love Song. It's called Little Pilgrim. And it says, little pilgrim walking down the road of life, can't you see that there are many others who are just like you? And you take a little turn to the left, and you see what that road has to offer you. But you've got to make it back to the main road anyhow, and you've got all of that lost time to make up for. And it's a sad thing to realize you're all alone, and you're on your own again. But the last line of the song says this, and it's a glad thing when you realize you found your way back home again. And driving down the road in that car, I told God, I'm coming home. I'm tired. I'm sick of living for myself, and I'm sick of living away from you. And by the time I got home, I told God, I give up. I give you everything. No longer what I want for me, but whatever you want for me. I laid down my goals, my plans, and my desires, and I gave my life completely to God then, more so than I did when I was 14. Where I told God, God, I don't care what you do with me. I don't care how you use me. I don't care if you take me somewhere and use me to be a pastor for a village somewhere. My life is yours. I also thought that I had become a second-class Christian. I also thought that in returning to Jesus, that Jesus was like, yeah, I'll take you back, but, you know, you left. You're one of those that left. And I didn't consider or understand the next verse. Look at verse 13. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over the sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. When he finds that sheep, he's out on those mountains. He's calling that sheep's name. He's looking and looking. And finally, he sees that little sheep stumbling along. And he picks it up, and he hugs it, and he grabs it. And he's so happy. And he throws its little, how much does a sheep weigh? 50 pounds, 70 pounds? He throws it over his shoulder, and he carries that thing out. And he is rejoicing and happy. When my daughter was 12 years old, when I would get up in the morning and she would be at the breakfast table eating breakfast, I didn't walk out and go, Jessica, I love you. I'm so glad you're here. But when she came around the corner after she had been lost and I had thought she had been abducted, that's what I was thinking, and she came around the corner, I went berserk. Jess, oh, Jess, I'm so glad you're here. Can you imagine a 12-year-old? She's like, oh, my gosh. My dad is such a dork. He is the biggest dork that there has ever been, ever. But I was so happy to see her, and I rejoiced. I didn't rejoice that way over Dave and Chris. It wasn't that I didn't love, that I loved Jessica more than I loved Dave and Chris. It's that I was rejoicing because she was gone. And isn't that the same thing that happened in the story of the prodigal son? The prodigal son takes his inheritance, goes out and spends it on prodigal living. Bought prostitutes with the money, lived just drinking and partying and prostitutes, and then went to the bottom. When he decided to go home, his father ran down the road, embraced him, put a robe on his back and a ring on his finger, and killed the fatted calf and had a party for him. And the older brother, who had never left, said, what's going on? I've never done any of that, and you've never killed a fatted calf for me. And he said, everything I have is yours. But it's right for us to rejoice because my son who was dead is now alive, and we ought to kill the fatted calf for him. It's not that he doesn't love those of you who are always faithful and always there. It's that he rejoices in those who come back. And don't you see that God wants to rejoice with you today? Whether you come back for the very first time, whether you've realized I am lost and I need to become like a child and I want to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Maybe you've thought up to this point that entering the kingdom of heaven, you were going to do so on your feet because I'm such an upstanding person. I'm the one who deserves to make it into heaven. But today you've learned otherwise. That's not how you enter in. You enter in by humbling yourself. You enter in, as I think it was G. Campbell Morgan who said, you enter in by crawling. That's how you enter into the kingdom of God. And for those of you who once walked with Jesus, those of you who were solid, those of you who know you were born again, but you've walked away from him, come back to him today. You are not a second-class Christian. God has a plan for you. He'll grab you, and he'll cry on your neck, and he'll put a ring on your finger, and he'll put a robe on your back, and he'll kill the fatted calf because you have returned back home again. And God still has a plan for you. God still has a desire for what he wants to do for your life, and all you need to do is come back to him today. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.